Okay. If you have your Bibles this evening, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just one little verse. And whenever there's a special holiday service, you're, as a preacher, to pick a passage, you're kind of stuck between, well, let's say you're limited as to what to choose. I'm not going to necessarily, I guess you could just preach on anything for Thanksgiving, but usually whatever the holiday is, you're expected to preach upon that subject. Obviously Thanksgiving, Easter, you don't really preach about baby Jesus on Easter or, you know, that kind of a thing. And today, we're just going to be looking at this one verse that you may not think necessarily fits in with Thanksgiving, but I've entitled this message the Root of All Christian Thanksgiving, the Root of All Christian Thanksgiving. So we're looking at really the basic foundation of it all, and it has a lot to do with the songs we just sung. Usually Thanksgiving sermons are, you know, about giving thanks, being thankful, that kind of a thing. Or some churches even just have an open mic and have everybody go around and say what they're thankful for. And, you know, it's kind of a cliche thing. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. And we could certainly think about all the things we are thankful for, friends and family and food or whatever. But there's one thing that really supersedes that all, if you know Christ, and that's from that all thanksgiving should flow out of, and that is, I believe, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. I think the attitude of thanksgiving that we have should be a result of being transformed by the gospel, and as Christians having a more thorough understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to many, they think this is a basic truth, that Jesus died for you, and that's kind of shallow. But I really think there's nothing more deep than understanding fully the atonement of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, Him dying in our place. And this one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think really has the whole gospel in one verse. I'll read it for you. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Very short little verse, but so much in there. And I think we want to break this down into three things with regard to the atonement. First is the reason. The second is the route or the method in which the atonement was brought about. And third is the result. So you have the reason, the route, and the result. I don't know if you want to write down, but we don't have any bulletins, so you can remember that easy enough. First of all is the reason. For our sake. For our sake, for our benefit. Of course, the atonement of Jesus Christ is for our benefit. I think we would all agree. But if you're just looking at that verse and not looking at the rest of Scripture, you may miss something. The atonement of Jesus Christ was for our sake, yes, but the foundation of the atonement, Jesus dying on the cross, was ultimately for the glory of God. Because everything God does, He does for Himself, for His own glory, for His own name. One passage I think that illustrates this very well is Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. It says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger." And that's really what the atonement was, God deferring His anger off of us onto His Son. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You see, God is absolutely zealous for his own glory, for his own name. And to most human beings, this is a strange thing. And we look at God as being selfish or arrogant, proud that he would say such a thing or think of himself like that. That's because we put God in human, in a category of human terms and think of him as a human being. That because if anybody is in to do anything for their own namesake, that's a very arrogant, proudful thing, and we kind of think that's disgusting. But that's not the way it is with God. I've heard that Oprah Winfrey was disgusted when she heard that God is a jealous God. That turned her off completely to the Bible and Christianity, to hear God's jealous. Oh, I can't imagine that. Because in our way of thinking, it's something negative. God is a jealous God. They don't understand the attributes of God. But for God to be zealous for his own namesake and want to see himself made great, that is a good thing and is right, because he's really the only one worthy of such glory. And we see examples of this throughout Scripture. I'll just give you a couple. One old and two new. One Old Testament is Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. See, maybe you haven't thought of the Jews being delivered out of Egypt in that way. Yet God heard their cries that they were suffering under the Pharaohs. But God delivered them, Scripture says, for his name's sake, to make himself look great, for his power to be made known. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When God saves anyone, it's for the praise of his grace. So we are not just going around boasting as if we've made some great decision to follow Jesus. We're testimonies of God's grace, that if it weren't for God's grace, this is what I would be like. This is how I used to be. But God's grace is what deserves to be praised from what he's done in my life. Third example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God forgives the sins of those who repent for the benefit of his own name. Again, to praise his glorious grace. And there's many, many examples throughout Scripture, especially Old Testament, where we see God is in the business of making his name great. And that is a good thing, because he is worthy. So on the one hand, we have God sending his son to die for his own name's sake. But yet at the same time, on the other hand, Christ died, as this text says, for our own sake, for our own benefit. And this is not a contradiction, rather they complement each other. You see, the immediate and more obvious reason for Jesus coming to die in our place is that it was to help us, for our benefit, right? When someone hears about the gospel, they think, okay, Jesus died. You might say to someone, Jesus died for you. That's true. But really, ultimately, it's also the broader picture is for God's glory. But we definitely see God acting on behalf of sinners like us for our sake, for our benefit. In Genesis 18, God said that he would spare Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people. For their benefit, he would save them, though he couldn't find any. And in this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this language a few times. In chapter 4, Verse 14, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. And then, of course, we have our text tonight, verse 21, for our sake. And then in chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Again, more examples throughout Scripture that God acts on behalf of sinners, shows mercy on them for our own benefit, yet at the same time for his own glory. So these two scenarios of God taking action, both out of zeal for his own name and for the benefit of us, are beautifully connected. They're complementary to each other and they're really inseparable. They come together perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ in that substitutionary atonement. That is him dying in our place, the substitute for us. So the reason Christ died, for our benefit and also for his glory. How exactly was it for our benefit? Well, this is kind of basic. You probably all know that Christ died for our sake because sin had caused a serious rift between man and God, and God's wrath abides on those in sin. And because of that, Jesus then came and closed that rift and reconciled us to God. He took, as Paul writes in Romans, vessels of wrath and makes them into vessels of mercy. That's why Christ came and died for our sake. And how did this atonement exactly bring glory to God? We've said it does, but how exactly does that work? Well, if you think about it, again, it's like praising his glorious grace, Ephesians 1, saving hell-deserving sinners from the punishment they deserve, declares loudly that God is rich in love and mercy, and it testifies to the grace of God as he changes hearts of men, gives them new hearts and regenerates them. That declares loudly the grace and mercy of God. And secondly, the route of the atonement. The route. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the way it worked. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. One of the basic truths of Christianity is that Christ was without sin. We all know that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And if Christ had sinned, the atonement would have been no use. It would have been nullified, void. It would have done nothing. It would have just been another sinner dying, and that's it. Because you see, the sacrifices in the Old Testament that God commanded were to be spotless, without blemish, perfect, no defects. God wanted the best offerings. Therefore, Christ, that final sacrifice once and for all, that sacrificial lamb, had to be perfect, without spot, without blemish. He knew no sin. Had nothing to do with sin. Completely holy, completely pure. And then what? Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. When you understand at least somewhat how holy God is and how holy Christ is, you can understand a little bit what it cost Christ to go from not knowing sin to actually becoming sin. Another way to phrase it is a sin offering. It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? To go from not knowing sin to becoming a sin offering. It doesn't really make sense to us in this world. But why was this necessary? Well, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's the justice of God. One of God's attributes is that God is just. He is holy. He is just. His justice is perfect, unstoppable. And for God to remain God, for God to remain just, justice must be satisfied. Because if it wasn't, he wouldn't be just, and therefore he wouldn't be God. So justice must be served from God. So therefore sin, crimes against the holy God, can never go unpunished, ever. Period. So there's a dilemma with mankind. God is holy and God is just. Man, a sinner, a lawbreaker. Everyone's sin. Everyone that's walked the earth except Jesus has sinned. And therefore we must be punished by God for breaking his law. His justice must be satisfied. And you know as well as I do that there's nothing more frustrating, I think, than when you see justice not served properly in this world. Whether people get condemned and they're innocent, or people get away with things, it irks everybody. Nobody likes to see that. Everyone cries out for justice. There's something in us that just wants to see justice served. I think that's because we are made in the image of God. There's something in us that just wants to see everything made right. It's not fair that people get away with murder and child abuse and all kinds of horrible things. It's just, it bothers us to see people get away with things. A perfect example, I think, of injustice is Josef Mengele, the Nazi under the Hitler's regime. He was known for doing his human experiments on people and children, all horrible things. And after the war, he escaped, made it through the war, fled to South America, evaded capture from Nazi hunters and others for 34 years, and then died a somewhat natural death. And that was it. Justice was never served for this horribly wicked man who everyone wanted to get, and he made it. Some people just so think that justice will always be served here, and it's not. He may have escaped the justice system of this world, which is really nothing, but he certainly will not escape the next. Because our system is just a man-made system, imperfect. Only God can satisfy justice perfectly. It's a relentless justice, a perfect justice that must be quenched. And you see, God had two ways, and really only two ways, to satisfy his justice. The first one, and that is when I mean his justice to be satisfied, when he looks down at the world and sees what's going on, he saw man had fallen. There was two options in God's eyes what could happen. The first is to just send everybody to hell. Send everyone to hell where God's wrath would be poured out on them rightly forever, and that would be perfectly fine and perfectly just. Or the second option, and thank God for this, is that he could make his son, his perfect son, to become sin, to become a sin offering for our sake, pour out his wrath on his son, crush his son, punish his son for the sins that we committed, and therefore satisfy his justice that way. And thank God he did that. But let me just say this very soberly and bluntly, that to every person here, to every person on planet Earth, God's justice will be served on you and on me, either by sending you to hell, that place nobody likes to talk about and pretends doesn't exist, but it certainly does, by sending you there for your sin, or by transferring your debt of sin to his son by repentance and faith. And there's no other option. It's one of two things, and God's justice will be satisfied. And a lot of people think that they're doing good things will sort of nullify the crimes that they've committed in the past against God. But if you were to go into court for being arrested for a crime, are you going to stand before the judge and say, you know, I shouldn't be sentenced for murdering, because, you know, I volunteer once a month at the soup kitchen. Or, you know, I shouldn't be sentenced because most people like me. I'm a pretty nice guy. You know, I have 700 Facebook friends, and, you know, I have you know, I help people, and I just, you know, I go out of my way to help people all the time, and I'm overall a good person. It doesn't work that way, does it? The judge would certainly pass his sentence upon a guilty criminal, regardless of how good the things they've done in the past. Same thing with Joseph Mengele. He probably did some good things. He was a creep for sure, but he had something of a normal life. You may not even know it. He may, you know, help you do something. He might pick up something you dropped, or he might help you cross the road or something. He was married, so he had to have something of a normal personal life, I would imagine. He was just demented, probably demon-possessed. But did the Nazi hunters stop seeking him because they figured, well, he probably is, you know, doing okay now? No, they just kept pursuing justice, although they didn't find him. So a lot of people think that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds and they'll be okay, and that's really the foundation of most other world religions. Islam, you stand before Allah, and the scales weigh. First of all, you have to be Muslim, and even if you're Muslim, there's no guarantee, because if the scales weigh in his favor that you did more good than bad, you're okay. If not, too bad, you go to hell, because you did more bad than good. Christianity is really the only, biblical Christianity is really the only, it is the only religion that says we're all bad. You can't do anything to make up for the bad you've done. You need Christ. So Christ became sin for our sake, was punished for our sin, drank the pure wrath of God for our sake, and therefore satisfied the justice of a holy God. That is the route in which the atonement took place. Thirdly is the result. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's that divine transfer of debt. Our sin imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us. Because our righteousness will not do. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we need Christ's perfect righteousness to be given to us, as that old hymn says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You see, everything lacking in us is perfected and made up by Christ, through Christ. Once we are born again, once we are justified by faith in him, made right with God by faith in Christ, Christ picks up all the slack that we have that is pulling us down, that is going to make us guilty before God. He takes that and removes it, so long as we are repentant and persevere. And because of that, we can stand before God pure and innocent. We need to. We have to stand before him pure and innocent to stand before a holy and just God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, says, "And because of him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Because you are in Christ, he became to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's him that's given us those qualities. Therefore, we cannot boast in any of those things. We can't say we've done it ourselves. We made the smart decision. We're pure. We're holy. No, it's all Christ giving it to us, and therefore we are pure before God. It's all him. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. As the song is saying, all I owe you paid for me. From all I owe, I've been set free. In Philemon, that little book, one chapter, verse 18, Paul told him, Philemon, who had a runaway slave named Onesimus, he said, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. That's exactly what Christ did for us. If you know God, if you're one of his children, Christ on that day of judgment will say, if he owes you anything, if she owes you anything, charge it to my account. Our sins are charged to Christ's account, and his righteousness is charged to us. And the result is that we are made righteous. Totally impossible aside from the work of Christ at the cross. Now, what in the world does this have to do with Thanksgiving? This is not a typical Thanksgiving text. Well, I wanted to talk about the atonement of Christ. It's one of those things that I can hear every day and never get sick of. So long as it's more than just Jesus died for you, Jesus loves you, that's it. There's so much more to that. And I hope we picked apart just a little bit. We're just skimming the surface because we could just keep going and going and going. The whole Bible points to it. But it's one of those things that one of those doctrines I can't get enough of because it's just so mind-boggling. It's hard to wrap your head around the fact that Jesus died for people who hated him, took the punishment they deserved. And I wanted to talk about the atonement because I think that's really the foundation of all Thanksgiving and so much more. Well, think of it like this. Imagine yourself, again, and we use this courtroom scenario. I think there's a lot of parallels there between God's justice and the courtroom and our system of justice. It helps us understand it. Imagine yourself in a courtroom scenario. You're guilty of a crime, murder, undeniable, overwhelming evidence, more so than O.J. Simpson, and you even admit it. You're guilty. There's no way out of this. You will be punished. Justice will be served. You will go on death row and be executed, and rightly so. And then suddenly somebody comes storming into the courtroom and tells the judge to pardon you and that he will serve your prison term and execution. And then the judge actually listens to him and says, okay, that will be okay with me. Justice will be served. Well, if this were to happen, first of all, what kind of attitude would you have? What kind of feelings would you have towards that person? What would be the first thing in your heart and your mind overflowing out of you towards that person? I think it would be thanksgiving, to be thankful. So thankful and relieved that you've been pardoned, that you've been saved, even though you deserved that. I think it's likely if this were to happen, you would live your life completely different in light of that pardoning. I think everything you do would be lived in hindsight, in retrospect of that event in court. Everything in life will be new to you. If you were tempted to complain about anything or be ungrateful about anything, you would think back to that day in court and say, if it weren't for that man, I wouldn't even be here. I would be in a jail cell awaiting execution. I would probably be dead by now. I think that would eliminate, I would assume it would eliminate any unthankful feelings you might have at all. And secondly, if this were to happen, I think it's safe to say that everyone in the courtroom would be angry and upset. Why? Because you got away with it. You were pardoned. This is a scandal. And many find the forgiveness of sins to be offensive, unless it's, of course, themselves being forgiven. A couple years ago, we set up a booth at Heckscher Park in Huntington, and we were evangelizing. Some were going out, some stayed in the booth, and we had this little setup to point people to Christ and to show them that they are not good in a loving way, of course. We didn't just point the finger at everyone and say, you're not good. But anyway, we had this little picture of the Son of Sam there, and that drew a lot of attention because the Son of Sam now is a born again believer. Murdered several people. And this woman was asking, we were talking about the picture, and she found it so offensive that the son of Sam could be forgiven for his crimes, for his sin. So she said something like, "And you know, this bum gets to go to heaven, and I'm going to hell because I don't believe in Jesus." It's so offensive to people that this could be, you know, wiped clean. Because at the end of the day, it might be offensive to people that this man, let's say, back to your courtroom scenario, it might be offensive to everybody that you were pardoned from your sin and from your crime, and then the judge found it okay to let someone else serve that sentence. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. The judge has the final say as to what justice is. Hard to imagine, maybe, because our justice system is corrupt, but you get the point. So the judge has the final say. And if the judge, as God, found justice to be served by Christ dying for the son of Sam, then justice is served and he's forgiven. It's not that he got away with it. It was just given to Christ and justice was met that way. So the judge in the courtroom believed it's just to let somebody else serve the real murderer's sentence. That's a scandal, isn't it? It's a scandal. And that's really all the gospel is. The gospel is nothing but a glorious scandal. And thank God for the scandal of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The righteous, that is Christ, suffered for the unrighteous, that's us. That's a scandal. If you were that criminal in court and were pardoned, would you not be thankful? And because of that thankfulness, would you not do whatever that man told you to do, his last wishes before he served your sentence? You know, "I got one thing to tell you, go and do this." I think you would say, "Of course, anything you want." When we really understand the cross, the atonement, that Jesus was crushed under the wrath of God, Isaiah 53, that wrath that should have been poured out on us, and that he became sin, even though he knew no sin, he was completely holy, and that our sin was put upon him, and that his righteousness was given to us, I think it should produce in us feelings of thanksgiving and feelings of gratitude like nothing else. I once saw on a church sign, supposed to be clever, but it wasn't really right. It was kind of lame. It said it's called thanksgiving, not thanks feeling. In other words, you should be giving thanks even if you don't feel that way. But that's not true. That's really a phony thing, isn't it? I think genuine thanksgiving is a feeling, and that feeling produces something. That thanksgiving for Christ, for what he's done for us, should produce nothing short of just loving obedience to him. When we really understand what it cost God the Father and what it cost God the Son to die for our sake, how in the world can we be ungrateful? How can we ever have a lack of thanksgiving? How can we complain ever about anything? You might have no money, you might have no job, you might have no house, no friends, nobody. Your world is seemingly falling apart. But when you see that you have been pardoned from all your crimes and given eternal life instead, because Christ took your punishment so that you could not just walk free but be holy, what else matters? As the old hymn says, "Take the world but give me Jesus, all its joys are but a name." If you have Christ, you don't need anything else. How can we be ungrateful? How can we not be thankful if you have all you need? You have eternal life. You've had an unpayable debt paid by the precious blood of Christ. So in closing, I just want to encourage you to look more into not just those little things we're to be thankful for, which we so often do. Okay, everyone go around the dinner table and say what you're thankful for. Those are good, and we should give thanks to God for all things, for food, for family, for everything. But think about the root of it all for the Christian. And that is the atoning work of Christ on the cross. If you don't know Christ, all you have to be thankful for is a little short life that will soon disappear into nothing. And then you will be eternally ungrateful and unthankful. But if you know Christ, you have everything. And he's given that, his Son, as an opportunity for all to believe in him, to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin and trust in him because he's worthy of it, because of what he's done. The reason for Christ's atonement, for our sake and for the benefit of his own name, for the glory of God. The route, the way in which it was done, by making him his Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, and thereby satisfying the justice of God. And the result, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let us be overflowing with thanksgiving to God for what he has done to rescue us, what it cost him to bridge that gap between us and him, and to make his name great. And may that thanksgiving be manifested through our loving obedience to Christ and his word. Let's pray. Father, there really is so much for us to be thankful for. The fact that we're sitting here breathing, the fact that this roof has not fallen on us is just an act of mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, for life. We thank you for all those things you bless us with. Lord, we thank you for this nation that we are able to even gather like this to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you are here with us. And Father, we thank you most of all, Lord, for what you did for us. Lord, though we deserve nothing but your wrath and your judgment upon us, you saw fit in your great love and your mercy to send your Son, Lord, to be crushed on our behalf, to be punished for the things we did, Lord. We can't even really wrap our heads around this scandal of the gospel, Lord, which so many find to be a stumbling block because they can't fathom you pardoning the most heinous of crimes, Lord. And we thank you for your grace that does that. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Lord, may we never forget what you did for us and how you rose victorious over the grave. Lord, you didn't just die and that was it. You conquered the grave, and we thank you. Lord, may we just be overflowing with thanksgiving and just be manifesting that thanksgiving through obedience to your word, Lord, everything you said for us to do. We ask this all in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. God bless you all. Have a happy Thanksgiving.